Our study this evening is in the book of Jude, starting with verse 8. And therefore, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. But before we look at verse 8, I want to quickly review the opening verses of Jude because it's been a while since our last study in the book of Jude due to the coronavirus and Easter. In the opening verse of Jude, which is verse 1, we are told that the book of Jude is written to Christians or believers. It says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I like that phrase, beloved in God the Father. It means He loves us. The statement, beloved in God the Father, just means that the Father really loves us. In fact, beloved implies that we're part of His family. We're not on our own. We're part of His family. We have been adopted into His family. And Ephesians chapter 1 actually tells us that we are His inheritance. It's like we are His prize. It gives you an idea as to what He thinks of us. He loves us. He cares for us. It's important for us to notice that the believers are going to be called to action here in the book of Jude. And the call to action is given in verse 3, when verse 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. When Jude says, the faith which was once for all handed down, he's referring to the faith that had been communicated by Jesus and the apostles. This becomes clear in verse 17 when Jude says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that this verse helps us understand that the faith Jude is referring to in verse 3 is the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And since Christ and the apostles endorsed the Old Testament, the faith includes not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. So Jude is calling us to contend earnestly for the faith. That is the entire Bible. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 that he wants us to do more than just remember the faith. The Greek word that's translated as contend in verse 3 has the idea of a struggle or a fight. That is, in order to preserve the faith, believers will have to fight in order to prevent the faith from being distorted, twisted, or destroyed. He's telling us that it will be a fight. In fact, the fight had already been raging when he wrote these words, and the fight is continuing even to this day. Verse 4 introduces us to those who are attempting to distort and twist and destroy the faith. So verse 3 tells us to contend for the faith. Verse 4 introduces us to who the problem is. Jude identifies them as a human enemy. He says that they are individuals who have crept into our churches unnoticed. And notice what he says. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting statement that he makes. When he says crept in, he uses the Greek aorist tense. Greek aorist tense refers to something that's already happened. And so what he's really telling us is that they're already in our churches. The Greek word for unnoticed refers to someone who sneaks in discreetly. They don't want to be seen. We could almost say they come in secretly. We pointed out in our previous study that these certain persons are actually tares in the church. In Matthew 13, verse 36 to verse 40, Jesus gave us the parable of the tares and the wheat. And in that passage, he explains that tares are sown in the churches by the evil one, by Satan. Tares are a weed that look like wheat. I mean, that's the reason that Jesus used the illustration of tares, is because they look like wheat until they're full grown. And wheat are symbolic of true believers and So the tares are not believers, and what Jesus tells us is that they're already in our churches. They look like Christians, but they're not. They were never Christians. And it reminds us of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23, when Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I've always been amazed with this passage of Scripture because it's very clear that these people were involved in the church doing spiritual things, serving God. But Jesus tells us that he never knew them. They weren't ever real. You see, many of these tares are self-deceived. That's obvious from this passage. They think they're going to heaven. And Jesus says, "No, you're not." And Satan has sown these tares in our churches, and he's deceived them into thinking that they're believers. Other tares are not deceived. These tares know that they're not real believers, but they want us to think they are. They look good. They may be charismatic. They may want a leadership position or to become a teacher, that is a position of status. But the more evil tares want to not only deceive, but to mislead and to gain a following. So there's really three kinds of tares: those who are self-deceived, and those who know that they're not, and then those who are really evil and they want to teach. And so Jude is warning believers that these ungodly persons or apostates are already in our churches. And what he's also doing is telling us that they're going to continue to be in our churches. They may be the pastor, they may be a church leader, or an adult class leader, or a Bible study teacher. And he says they're in our churches already. The message is, watch out. They're here. And so what Jude is doing is he's wanting us to understand that they're here, and he's warning us. The application is for us to learn how to identify them. In verses 5 to 7, we've already seen that the apostates are warned that God will judge them and do so severely. Jude reminds them and us that God even judged his own people, the Israelites. And after they had experienced incredible miracles, witnessed fantastic wonders, enjoyed tremendous personal blessings as they left Egypt by crossing the Red Sea, eating manna in the wilderness, drinking water from rocks in the wilderness, and watching smoke and fire on Mount Sinai when God visited Moses. Now just imagine the incredible experiences all of those Israelites had. Yet every one over the age of 20 years were not allowed to enter the promised land. Why? Because they did not believe in God, and their actions proved it. The message of verse 5 was that they're apostates. And if you read the book of Hebrews, the last part of chapter 3, it becomes obvious that by their behavior, Hebrews says they were unbelievers. They were apostates. They saw this wondrous stuff that God had done, and rather than believing and responding as a believer, they were unbelievers and they rejected God. They're apostates. They had full knowledge of God, and they said no. Didn't believe God, even though they had those great experiences. In verse 6, Jude warns apostates that God did not show favoritism to his own angels either, and he did not show them favoritism when they sinned as a result of unbelief. And even though these evil angels were created by God and lived in heaven, God did not show them favoritism. And verse 7 reminds apostate teachers that God did not spare five cities due to their sin either. In all three examples, God did not show favoritism when they sinned. And each time, he punished their unbelief. Each time, he punished the apostates. So Jude warns apostate teachers to stop their teaching, or God will cast them into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. If you were to look at the judgment on each group in verse 5, 6, and 7, it gets progressively worse as you go from verse 5 to verse 6 to verse 7. And so what Jude is trying to do is to say, you don't want to be destroyed, do you? You don't want to spend eternity in hell, do you? Stop. And that's what Jude is trying to say. Well, that brings us to our study tonight, which begins in verse 8 and is going to continue through verse 11. And in this section, Jude will describe the character of these apostate teachers. We'll find some overlap to the study we had in 2 Peter, but Jude has his own set of characteristics that he wants us to be aware of. And so he starts with verse 8, and so let me read verse 8 as we begin. Verse 8 says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." Now, the first question we need to ask is, who are these men in verse 8? Well, these are the apostate teachers. And in the same way refers to the Israelites in verse 5, the angels in verse 7, and the inhabitants in verse 7. That is, the apostate teachers are like these three groups. Apostate teachers are like the unbelieving and rebellious Israelites, the unbelieving and rebellious angels, and the unbelieving and rebellious citizens of the five cities that God destroyed. And as a result of their unbelief and sin, these apostates will defile their flesh and reject authority and not respect angels. So that's who these men are, that's being referred to in verse 8. And so verse 8 is about apostate teachers. And we are told that they behave this way because they are dreaming. Now, we have to ask, what does Jude mean by this statement? What does he mean by their dreaming? Well, it turns out that the normal Greek word for dreaming is onar. But Jude uses a different Greek word for dreaming here in this verse. The Greek word that Jude uses has a sense of a dream that reveals new truth, or a prophetic utterance, or we could say a prophecy that's given by dreaming. The root word occurs in Acts 2:17, if you want to look it up. It has the same idea, that is, it's a prophetic utterance connected with prophecy. A good Old Testament example of a dream and a prophetic utterance is given to us in Deuteronomy 13:5. Let me just read it for you. It says, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And so you shall purge the evil from among you." It's interesting that in this verse, God tells the Israelites to purge the false prophet. We could say the apostate teacher from among us. And in the opening part of this verse, it says, "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." And so the false prophet is like a dreamer of dreams. He has his own ideas, though, what is true. It's like he's dreaming about new truth. So here the false prophet is described as dreaming dreams. You can also check out some similar passages in Jeremiah 23, verse 32, or in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. In both those passages, again, the false prophet is one who dreams dreams. And so Jude is saying that these apostate teachers believe that they received a word from the Lord. The so-called inspired dreams permit them to do certain things that are in total violation of Scripture. The message is that they're thinking this up on their own. It's coming out of their imagination. And so the faith that's once been handed down to the saints is in danger by these dreamer of dreams. And they may even claim that the Holy Spirit inspired them. That's sad if that's true. In fact, it's already happened. One apostate teacher that you might be aware of is Robert Schuller. He used to be pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in California, and years ago he said that he was sitting in his meditation garden waiting for God to speak to him and help him to know what he should be preaching the next Sunday morning. And when I heard that, I thought to myself, well, how about choosing a passage of Scripture, studying it and studying it and studying it, and then teaching what God said in the passage, rather than sitting in your garden to get some inspiration for what to teach on Sunday morning. What people don't realize, and what maybe he did not realize, is that he was actually an apostate who had deceived himself. Robert Schuller openly stated on one occasion that Jesus did not die for our sins on the cross. Instead, he died so that we could have a positive self-image. He did not believe that we really had a sin problem. He believed that we just didn't think good enough about ourselves. And so Jesus died so we could think highly of ourselves. Now, that's just total heresy. He just invented that idea. You can't find that in the pages of Scripture anywhere. And so while he never claimed to have dreams and obtained new information from God by dreams, yet he invented his sermons in his garden. And that's where he got his ideas. And that's similar to what Jude is trying to tell us, is that these apostates, they have these dreams, but they're not from God. Sadly, some Christians, while not being an apostate, are actually kind of like the apostates in that they distort Scripture too. One woman once told me that she was not going to believe what explanation I gave her about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 15, which talks about marriage between an unbeliever and a believer. And she said that she had been praying and felt that God had given her peace to ignore the passage and divorce her husband. I thought it was interesting that somehow she felt God gave her peace to ignore the passage. Somehow God gave her peace to ignore the very words that he wrote by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. I thought it was interesting that somehow she felt that God told her she could ignore what he wrote. And she said that God had spoken to her and given her peace. And so she was not interested in the meaning of the passage. Now, I would admit that she's not an apostate teacher, but she was in the sense of imagining what God had said. The apostate's dreams or visions or a word from the Lord or by the Holy Spirit give them an excuse to ignore Scripture. In other words, their dreams override Scripture. And so they're able to give new truth to their congregation. And it gives them approval to defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angels. In verse 8, when Jude says defile, the Greek word for defile has the meaning to pollute or contaminate or to cause moral filth. And the word for flesh comes from the Greek word sarx, and sarx refers to the flesh and blood of the body. That is, sarx just means your fleshly body. Therefore, if we combine these words together, we get the sense of sexual impurity when he says defile the flesh. And it actually is a good description of what sexual sin does to the body. It defiles our flesh. So the message is that sexual sins defile the flesh, but the apostate enjoys the sexual thrill, so he finds justification for his behavior and the behavior for others by twisting Scripture. Somehow he finds an excuse in Scripture, or he just ignores the Scripture and tells people that it's okay. Today, the only sexual sin that is usually condemned by believers is adultery and maybe homosexuality. In the past 10 or 30 years, sexual sins that were once condemned by unbelievers are now approved even by believers. It's shocking that it's happening that way. It's usually the way it happens. The culture goes first and Christians follow up behind. And homosexuality and the porn industry have influenced the culture to grant approval to a wide range of sexual sins, including bestiality, and the church is quickly catching up. If it feels good, how can it be wrong? I mean, surely God made sex, and Song of Solomon even describes sexual intercourse, so everything is okay, isn't it? And apostate teachers are giving approval. On one website, an apostate teacher now excuses the sin of adultery, saying that God is merciful and would not want anyone to be unhappy. So go ahead, file for divorce, commit adultery, and you do not need to ask for forgiveness because grace covers all your sin. Grace covers all of our sins. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and God's grace covers it all. And so go ahead, and God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. God will forgive. Wow. Apostate teachers just reject authority, scriptural authority. They reject what God has written. And the last statement in verse 8 is an example of apostates rejecting authority. They reject the authority in a broad sense and are willing to even rebuke angels. And that will become clear in the next verse, that apostates are so bold as to even rebuke Satan himself. Well, verse 9 is a surprising verse. It illustrates the attitude of superiority that apostates have over everyone. Apostates even reject angels. Here's verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but God said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is a reminder of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, where Christ, in an Old Testament theophany, rebukes Satan for accusing the high priest Joshua. But here in Jude, however, the situation is different. Michael the archangel refuses to rebuke Satan. Now, you would think that Michael the archangel might actually rebuke Satan, but he doesn't. He appeals to God to rebuke him. Isn't it interesting that a holy angel won't rebuke a fallen angel, specifically Satan? It demonstrates the humble attitude of the most powerful angel. Michael's example of humility should put apostates and us to shame for pride. Even holy angels refuse to rebuke Satan. But today, apostate teachers will. I've heard some apostate teachers declare with a strong and demanding voice, "I rebuke you, Satan," or "Satan, I bind you." Or in March of this year, one apostate teacher declared that he had the office of a prophet, and then he spoke to the coronavirus, demanding that the virus respect his authority and leave the United States. Now, that was in March. He wasn't very effective. I guess the virus didn't listen to him, I guess. And that was an outrageous display of a spirit of superiority. But that illustrates verse 9. That's the reason I gave the example. Apostates are arrogant, and they think they have superiority even over the angels. That's what Jude verse 9 is trying to explain. So Jude 9 reveals a fact that Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 47 does not reveal. In that passage, Moses dies and is buried, and Jude 9 reveals that Satan wanted the body of Moses. Why, we don't know, and we're never told. And we can guess all we want, but we won't ever find out until we get to heaven, if in fact that's even an important topic in heaven. But Jude's not trying to explain the reason for the dispute. He's only trying to reveal the superior attitude of the apostate teacher. He just thinks he's better than everybody else, including the angels. Verse 10 begins a section dealing with the character of the apostate teacher. And so let me read verse 10. It says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." So what verse 10 is doing is telling us how apostates handle Scripture. And there are two important points in this verse. First, we are told that apostates revile the things they do not understand. That is, the apostate speaks against, or he denounces others, including angels and the doctrines of Scripture, because they do not understand what they're teaching. Why? The answer is given in the second part of the verse. They understand Scripture instinctively. Notice what it says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct." In other words, they operate on instinct. They operate on instinct like animals, and not with intelligence. So they're dramatic and dynamic because it fills up his or her bottle of ego, like milk poured into a bottle. And then they're told that their teaching will be used against them at the judgment to condemn them. In other words, the message is that when they read Scripture, they understand it instinctively. They read the words and they connect it together in a way that you and I would read a novel, but they don't really understand what Scripture is saying. And what Jude is saying is that at the judgment, their words are going to be used against them. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 to 37? Listen to the words. He says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And so what Jude is saying is that their words are going to be used against them. Notice the last part of the verse, he says, "By these things they are destroyed." In other words, what they teach will be used against them. They're going to be destroyed by their very teaching. So why don't they understand spiritual things? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit, that's why. The Holy Spirit's not dwelling in them to help them understand biblical truth. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. They read the text and they reach a wrong conclusion. The words are understood from a human perspective, but the conclusions are trash because they don't spiritually understand what's being said. They seek the sensational to draw a crowd, and what's worse, they do not seek to accurately teach what Scripture says. They're interested in getting the people excited. They have a different goal. They want to use it to gain a following and to sound spiritual. And consequently, they'll be destroyed for twisting and mutilating Scripture, and it will be used against them at the judgment. So verse 10 is, how do false teachers handle Scripture? They don't understand it, but they sure know how to spin it so it sounds good. Verse 11 now introduces us to three illustrations of false teachers. And the illustrations are really potent. So I want you to notice, though, that verse 11 starts off with woe to them. It says, "For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." There are three people here: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. We want to understand, why are they here in this list? Okay? The Greek word for woe actually has the idea of horror or disaster. It's a statement that reveals how great the condemnation is going to be for these apostates. And I can just say this, they should enjoy the praise and the cheers that they're going to receive in this life from their deceived congregations, because eternity will be hell for them. They ought to enjoy the thrill they have now, because the future is not going to be fun. What Jude is doing is he's applying it to apostates. And the first apostate is Cain. And we're told that the apostate teachers have gone the way of Cain. And so the question we have is, what does Jude mean by having gone the way of Cain? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 gives us an account of what happened. I think most of us are aware that Cain killed Abel, but I want you to notice three important pieces here. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. And so Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. And when the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?' And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's an important verse. The message was that Cain was in a struggle with sin. God warns him here to get control of sin, not let sin control him. And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, what happened here? In summary, Abel offered an animal sacrifice, but Cain offered something from the ground. We don't know what it was. Maybe it was carrots or beets or wheat or something else. We have no idea. But God did not like what Cain offered. It's a strong implication that Cain knew he should have offered an animal sacrifice, but he refused to do it. Out of pride, he wanted God to maybe accept him for what he wanted to offer. In other words, we hear this idea, you have to accept me for the way I am. And maybe that was Cain's attitude, we don't know, but the message was that God wouldn't accept him the way he was. He was not acceptable. And when I say that he, out of pride, wanted God to accept him for his offering, I say pride because pride is really the root problem of all sin. So Cain's root problem actually was pride. The second major point about Cain is that we need to see from this passage is that God urged Cain to not sin. But Cain rejected God's warning to not let sin control him, and he sinned anyway. The third point is that Cain murdered Abel. So the question we have now is, what is the way of Cain? I believe that the most important event in this account is that he rejected God and therefore God's advice. I mean, oh, we could say that the worst thing he did is he murdered somebody, but I want you to think for a second. What would it be like if God paid you a visit and told you to get control of your sin and not sin, murder your brother? Well, that's what happened to Cain. God paid Cain a personal visit. And what did Cain do? He was so evil that he rejected God and then murdered his brother. I think that's the point that Jude is trying to tell us, that Cain is the apostate. He wouldn't listen to God. That seems to be repeated in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, where it tells us that Cain's deeds were evil because he was of the evil one. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we're told that Abel was righteous. And the obvious implication is that Cain was not righteous, he was evil. And so the message is that on Judgment Day, God will not need to ask Cain about his attitude or his motives. His behavior has already been revealed by his heart and his actions. He was an evil man who deserves hell. And that's what he'll get. The point is that apostates are evil and their deeds prove it. Now, the same is true for each one of us, sadly, even though we're not apostates. Your behavior reveals the real you, and your heart reveals who is most important in our life. Balaam is the second apostate. This time we're told exactly why he's mentioned. He's an example of an apostate who seeks money. In other words, he's in the ministry for money. He could be a pastor, a priest, a missionary who is continuing, we can say, the ministry because of money. And that's why he's there. The apostate's not in the ministry because he seeks to serve the Lord or because he wants to accurately teach Scripture. He's there because he wants some money. He wants to be his own boss, to rake in the money like a man in a forest raking up leaves in the front yard. The more the better. The wealthier the better. So apostate is really not really truly a minister of God. He's in the ministry for money. He's getting something out of it. Korah is the third example of an apostate. If you were to go to Numbers chapter 16, verse 1, I won't go there. It's a long passage of Scripture to read. But Numbers 16, verse 1 tells us that Korah was the son of Levi. Now that means he was in the priestly line. And he was in the priestly line of Levitical priests. And Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 3 tells us that he enlisted his brothers, Dathan and Abiram, along with 250 other men, to rebel against Moses. Now, at this point, you should ask yourself, why are they rebelling against Moses? Well, it becomes obvious in verse 3 of the chapter that they challenged Moses' leadership, and why did they do that? Well, the answer is given in verse 8 through 11, where it's revealed that Korah was angry because he was not made a priest. I mean, he wanted to have the status of being a priest, and Moses, for some reason, didn't let him have that. And so the conflict grew worse, and due to his rebellious confrontation against Moses, the Lord God caused the ground to open up, and you remember the story, I'm sure. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah, his brothers, and 250 people. Well, sadly, the rebellion was beyond just the 250 people. Eventually, 14,700 other people became rebellious because of what happened to Korah, the brothers, and the 250 people, and so God sent a pestilence, and 14,700 other people died. This is referred to as the Korah's Rebellion. And so why does Jude include Korah as an apostate? The first message is that God does not appreciate rebellion in a church against his leaders, and Moses was a leader. And the second message is that Korah did not honor God's appointment of Moses. You get the flavor? Apostates want to be number one. Apostates think they're superior. They want to have control. And since he wanted to be a priest and Moses wouldn't let him, a rebellion started. Apostates are like Korah. If they're not considered to be the most important in the church, then they're angry and they will cause trouble until they get that position. The apostate wants power, the status of being number one, and have a significant following. He can become a troublemaker if it doesn't work out for him. Well, that's as far as we're going to go this evening. This is part one. Part two will start in the next verse next week. So I want to just make a couple of comments as we bring this section to a close. You might be wondering, where's the personal application for me in this passage? I mean, what am I supposed to be doing as a result of this passage? You might be thinking, well, every passage of Scripture is supposed to call me maybe to love somebody or to forgive somebody or to do something for somebody else. Well, the personal application is to contend earnestly for the faith. And why is the faith at risk? Apostate teachers. Christians are warned in this passage to be on guard against false teachers, apostates. And so Jude is calling us to contend for the faith. That is our application in this passage of Scripture. The passage is trying to help us to identify false teachers, apostate teachers, who might be your pastor, might be a church leader, or a Bible study teacher. Remember, Jude has warned us they're in our churches, and we've discovered what to look for. We're to remember what to look for. The primary application is not about a challenge to you and your relationship with God, other than that you're to be faithful to try to identify apostate teachers. I mean, that is really the application. But if you are a believer, you've been challenged to defend the faith, once for all, handed down to the saints. Because the apostate teachers, they don't care. Apostate teachers want a following, they want money, they're arrogant, they're proud, they want positions of status and honor. They don't care. They're going to do whatever they can do because it's all about them. It's all about pride. So if you are a believer, you've been challenged to defend the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And God wants you to identify false teachers and flee them. Now that might be a new idea. Why flee a false teacher? Why be in a church? I mean, okay, the pastor is teaching error. I mean, is it really okay to just sit there and wait him out? I mean, that's the attitude of some Christians. Well, remember Korah's rebellion. Korah was the one who is the apostate. That's what Jude says. Jude doesn't mention all the other people that followed Korah. Korah is the apostate. And he had two brothers that followed him. He had 250 people who followed him, who actually went to Moses to confront Moses. And then 14,700 other people died as a result of following Korah. And so what's the message? If you follow an apostate, you're just as guilty as the apostate. And if God judges the apostate and you're following the apostate, God's going to judge you. So if we have an apostate in our presence, in our church, or in our Bible study, or a leader in our church, and he's teaching, we need to run or confront the situation. Because God will judge us just as much as he's going to judge the apostate. I hope that's really clear. If you're looking for another example, later on read Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. It's about Jezebel. And in that passage of Scripture, she has followers, and God says that he's going to punish them. It's a consistent pattern. If you follow an apostate, not only will the apostate be judged, but you will too. So God warned them of the coming punishment. So what's the message for us believers? That we need to identify apostates. We need to try to stop them. That's what it means to contend for the faith. And if all else fails, leave, flee, run. And that's what we're to do. Let's pray.